Well, let's open our Bibles this morning, if you have a Bible with you, to the book of Isaiah. As I said, it's the great prophet in the Old Testament, kind of right in the middle of your Bible. And we are in chapter 24 this morning. So Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, chapter 24. At the beginning of the 5th century, following the sack of Rome by the Visigoths in the year 410, the great church father and theologian Augustine wrote what is now his classic work, one of them, entitled The City of God. The full title is The City of God Against Pagans. The people of Rome were in shock. And the Christians of Rome were confused. If you remember your history, by this time the Roman Empire had adopted Christianity as the state religion. And many Christians, therefore, found the sacking of Rome, which would lead just a few decades later to its complete overthrow, they found the sacking of Rome difficult to accept, let alone explain. Isn't this a Christian empire? Others in Rome, the pagans, as Augustine calls them, those who worshiped other gods, they actually blamed Christianity and saw the sacking of Rome as the punishment for abandoning the Roman gods. So Augustine wrote this book to set the sacking of Rome in a theological context, both to refute the pagan explanation, that's why it's against pagans, and to help Christians make sense of it all. As he writes this grand book, he traces two cities, the city of God and the city of man. It's pictured here in one of these famous drawings of this book. The city of God and the city of man. These categories for him become the controlling typology for his scan of all of biblical history and his analysis of good and evil within history. It's really a classic. D.A. Carson, commenting on the city of God, writes, quote, "Above all, Augustine warns us against associating the church and the gospel too closely with cities and kingdoms of this world. Cities that are temporal and temporary and slated for destruction, hopelessly compromised. By contrast, Christians should identify themselves with the New Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the Jerusalem that is above," that's the picture, "whose builder and maker is God." I commend that to you, The City of God, a classic work. Now, whether or not we agree with all of Augustine's conclusions or explanations, his paradigm of two cities is a biblical framework used by the authors of Scripture to point to what is ultimate. The big picture, what is ultimate? That's one of the paradigms by which the Bible story is unfolded. John, the Apostle John, in the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse, uses this imagery extensively in describing, at the end of this book, the city of man, which he labels Babylon, we've seen that in our study, contrasted with the new Jerusalem. That great contrast. So John employs it extensively, but the foundations of this imagery are found in Isaiah, and especially the portion that we begin this morning. This section is often called Isaiah's Apocalypse, and it's found in Isaiah 24 through 27, these four chapters. Isaiah's Apocalypse. Apocalypse is a Greek word that just means unveiling, pulling down the veil, giving a vision. And we use the word apocalypse or apocalyptic. You might think, when you hear that word apocalypse, you think end of the world. And that's right. It's a vision of ultimate final things, of both judgment and salvation. And that's what he has in view in these four chapters. Now, that name, Isaiah's Apocalypse, is a little misleading because it's not apocalyptic literature. There's a genre in the Bible of apocalyptic literature that you find in the book of Revelation and portions of the book of Daniel that is full of symbolism and numbers and animals, and it's really hard. Isaiah doesn't use that. He's staying with his prophetic poetry here, but his vision is what we call eschatological. And if you're not familiar with that word, it's a good word to have in your vocabulary. I know it sounds big and churchy, eschatological. It's a good word because it does a lot of work for you theologically. The Greek word is eschaton, and the Greek word eschaton just means the final things or the last things or the final days. We're speaking about just that, the final age. Now, sometimes in the Bible that gets confusing because that final age, we learn, is both inaugurated in Christ so that we are in the last days, and yet it will be consummated finally in the future. That consummation of the eschaton is often what we're referring to in eschatology or here in this vision. So here's just a two words of overview of this section that we are entering this morning. I'm going to borrow from one commentator, Mortier, his phrase. It is an eschatological cantata on the theme of worldwide overthrow and salvation. An eschatological cantata on the theme of worldwide overthrow and salvation, a grand finale to the oracles concerning the nations. I like that phrase, an eschatological cantata. He's picking up on the musical song nature of this section. There are several songs in this section, and this section is unfolded in movements like a cantata. And it's all about eschatology. It's all about that final age, the final things. And it serves as a grand finale to the portion we've just been in, chapters 13 through 23. Remember the oracles of the nations. This is a grand finale of that. It's not a separate section. It's the conclusion, the grand finale. We just got done with the 4th of July. Most people, except for us, got to see fireworks around the world. And at the end of those fireworks, you have that grand finale at the end. That's what this is. It's not separate. It's not new. It's concluding the section. We move now from specific nations. We've seen 10 oracles, 10 nations in those former chapters, and we saw the historical context. We tried to pay attention to the historical context. But now, in these chapters, we move to the worldwide stage and the future age. It is a grand finale in that it picks up the themes that we've been seeing in the previous chapters, and it puts them in this glorious setting. You'll see in this section, there are no more oracles, that word is not used. There are no more headings of specific nations. There's almost no pointers to history. In fact, if you look at chapter 24, verse 1, it tips you right away of the scope. It says, "Behold, Yahweh lays the earth waste." The earth, ha-eretz, the inhabitable land. So we move from a specific nation to worldwide. He's going to use the word earth 17 times just in this chapter. You can't miss the scope. What is in view in these chapters? What's this? Second note. Two cities in contrast. A city destroyed. We'll see that this morning, called the City of Chaos. And a city established. Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And that Mount Zion, that Jerusalem that we were singing of earlier, is the center of the section. It's the highlight. The point of this section, remember, as it points us to the future and what is coming, it is still spoken to God's people presently, both to the people of Judah that Isaiah is speaking to and to us. What we take away from it is that in the midst of the turmoil of history, we are waiting for this day. Isaiah's waiting. We continue to wait. The Lord's people are secure in his city. He'll say in chapter 26, verse 1, we have a strong city. We are members of Mount Zion. So though this section is eschatological, pointing to those future things, it is meant to serve us presently, especially us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. We have seen fulfillments in Christ. We see the picture even clearer now. Oh, it's meant to help us. So that's what we enter this morning, Isaiah's apocalypse. Specifically today, chapter 24, the heading, the city of chaos. The city of chaos. I'm going to read chapter 24 for us. If you have your Bible open, you can follow as I read. You might have a slightly different version. It's all right. Or you can just listen to this poetic prophecy of this future time. Chapter 24. Behold, Yahweh lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled, for Yahweh has spoken this word. The earth mourns, withers. The world fades, withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted under its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy is darkened. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the striking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of Yahweh. Therefore glorify Yahweh in the east, the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, wasting to me, wasting to me. Woe is me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the sound of terror will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows in the heights are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a hut. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that Yahweh will punish the host on high in the heights, and the kings of the earth on earth. And they will be gathered together like prisoners in a pit and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for Yahweh of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. The city of chaos. If you remember the oracles concerning the nations that we have just been in, those oracles started with the great city of Babylon. Babylon epitomized the proud, God-defying might of the world. And those oracles ended. The last thing we saw was the city of Tyre, which symbolized worldly achievement and pride of commercial wealth of the nations. But now we move from those specific cities to the city of chaos. That's verse 10. Did you see it? Yours might label it differently, the ruined city, the broken city. But the Hebrew is the city of tohu, the city of chaos. What is he referring to? He's not referring here now any longer to a specific city, but it's this, just a couple notes to introduce the city. It's the global city, the whole world organized on a man-centered, God-denying basis. That's the city. The city is synonymous with the whole earth here. One place he pictures it as the earth being destroyed, and here he pictures it as the city. The city. It's the epitome of all those cities we've been seeing up to this point, but now it's just the global city. Why a city? This is the city of man that Augustine wrote about. Well, don't cities represent kind of the largest of man's achievements? Cities are amazing. We've been to great cities. I think of the Currys as they head back, be praying for them, to Dubai, one of these. It's just an opulent, magnificent, it's just a symbol to man's achievement, pride, know-how, apart from God. That's cities. And it all goes back, as we have seen a few times in Isaiah, it all goes back to the first city. The first city is Babylon in the Bible. Remember that city that they built as a monument to themselves, desiring community, which is right, but they wanted it apart from God. It was a societal self-exaltation. That was Babylon, to a divine status of human achievement. And God brought it in and scattered. Well, so too here. This is that final city. And the point here, second note under the city of chaos, is the city will return to its pre-creation state, an empty, uninhabitable, meaningless wasteland. The city, or the earth, the inhabited land, will return to its pre-creation state, an empty, uninhabitable, meaningless wasteland. Now, when I say the city of chaos, that may be a little misleading in our ears. When we hear chaos, we think chaotic, right? Like everything's just chaotic. That's kind of right. It means it's not ordered. The Hebrew word is tohu. It's the city of tohu. Isaiah will use that word 11 times in his book. And that word, along with its counterpart, bohu, represents the chaos that is the opposite of creation. Tohu and vabohu in Genesis 1-2. If you remember back to the beginning of the story in Genesis 1-2, it said the ha-eretz, the land, was tohu vabohu. It's this word. It's describing an pre-created state, an uncreated state, if you will. We just call it chaos, meaning there's no order. Creation is God ordering, God bringing order. That's what the rest of Genesis 1 is. God brings order. He forms and he fills. Before is tohu vabohu. Tohu is this no order, opposite of creation. That's what this city is. What a name for a city. The city of tohu, the city of chaos. Now, that title speaks both presently of the city of man. What a great description. It's a city without the ordering, life-giving hand of God. Life on its own. It's meaningless, ultimately. And that's what it will become. Back to that. Often the Bible, we'll see it again in Isaiah, we see it in Jeremiah, we see it in Ezekiel, when it pictures God's judgment, it's like undoing creation, going back to that wasteland. It's like the flood. He's going to draw on flood imagery here. Right? When the flood came, the flood was an uncreation, an undoing. Those chaotic waters return. But he preserved some. And he didn't totally destroy the earth. This time, this judgment, this return is final. We saw it, read it in verse 20 at the end. It says, it will fall, never to rise again. So that's what we have here in chapter 24. Now, as you could tell as I read that chapter, it's a sobering, heavy, even frightening chapter. It is the end of the world. The apocalypse, if you will. And it's real. And I want us to believe that, that this is real and horrible, what is coming. It should sober us. It is heavy. Let it be heavy. So let's consider it this morning, some of the details here, under these three headings. Number one, the earth devastated. God's action. That's the big point of this chapter. The earth, the inhabitable land, is devastated, and it is God's work. God's action. That's how the chapter opens. You see it? Verse 1, behold, Yahweh lays the earth waste. He devastates it. He distorts its surface. He scatters its inhabitants, like at Babylon. Babel. That's the depiction. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste. Utterly despoiled, for Yahweh has spoken this word. The way this chapter is written, we call it a chiasm. That means that the way it starts is the way it ends, and in the center you kind of have the main point here. So he's going to cycle back at the end to the same devastation. So if you look there at the end of verse 18, as he picks it up again, the windows in the heights are open. So that's flood language. Remember, that's what happened at the flood. Those waters above. So the windows are open. But added to that now, the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. It's returning to tohu. It's returning to this wasteland. The earth reels to and fro, verse 20, like a drunkard. Inwardly unstable, and it totters like a hut, the forces coming against it. So he's describing the devastation. Now, a couple observations here under this earth being devastated. First, rank, wealth, and power will be of no significance in the Lord's eyes on that day. Rank, that is position, wealth, power, will be of no significance in the Lord's eyes on that day. Look at verse 2 there. That's what he means. The people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. He's just going through different categories and positions in life, and he's just saying, when this judgment comes, it makes no difference. There's no difference in God's eyes, whether you're the creditor or the lender, even the priest or the people. He just gives all categories, both religious categories, domestic categories, power categories. All are guilty. God shows no partiality in his judgment. He's not impressed. He's not swayed by titles and positions and power and wealth and outward status and achievement. That's the meaning. Those will make no difference in that day. Now, it's just the opposite of the way the city of chaos, the city of man, runs, right? The way the city runs, the way the world, our culture runs, the world's values is all about position, power, rank, and wealth. Not on that day. Notice also that no one will escape justice. Again, as he picks back up this devastation, look down there, verse 17 and 18 again. Terror, pit, and snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. There's a series of traps from which there is no escape. If you flee the sound of terror, you'll just fall into a pit, and if you climb out of the pit, you'll be caught in a snare. Just, again, this poetic picture of no escape. Perfect justice. It's a picture of hopelessness. No matter where you turn, there's a trap. The Lord has set it. You will not escape it. And it brings terror. Second observation under this devastation is why it comes. So secondly, God will devastate the earth because of mankind's sin and rebellion. All have broken the eternal covenant. Why is this devastation coming upon the whole earth? He makes it really clear. Because of humankind's sin and rebellion, everyone has broken the, quote, everlasting covenant. He says it there in verses 4 through 6 as he describes the earth withering, mourning, fading away. And he tells you why. Verse 5, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants. For, here's why, they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. So he says it there, and then if you look at verse 20, as he comes back to this devastation, where he says the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and totters like a shack. Why? For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So he makes it really clear why the devastation is coming. Now, in those verses, 4 through 6, we have the image of sin, man's sin, polluting the world. It's a vision of a blighted, withering earth. Now, we are very familiar today in our culture with pollution, right? It's the big scare, worry, and climate change and those kind of things. Environmental concerns, pollution. We're told a lot about it and its devastation. And certainly, no doubt, there are parts of that that are very true. But he's taking that imagery that we're familiar with and he's applying it to the effect of sin in the world. The problem, ultimate problem, and we're told in our pollution-sensitive world that the problem is man. Right? Problem is human beings. And the message usually is, if we just got rid of every human being, this world would be a really pristine, nice place, right? It's kind of the message you're left with. We're always the problem. Well, we are a problem. No doubt that's true in some levels. But the Bible's picture is not just human beings, it's fallen human beings in rebellion against God, polluting morally the world. Fallen human beings in a fallen, cursed, that's the word he uses here, a cursed world where the world indeed is moving. This is the image of the Bible. The world is moving from garden to wilderness, back to that tohu, back to that pre-creation, chaotic state, indeed, because of man's sin. And the concern of the Bible is moral pollution. Hatred, anger, abuse, immorality, exploitation, greed, evil, murder is toxic to the earth, right? That's the imagery he's using. Now he says, look at verse 5. This is one of the clearest statements on the guilt of human beings worldwide. He's not speaking specifically about Israel or Judah. The whole context is the inhabitants of the earth. And he says, notice it, look at those three things. The earth is polluted by or under its inhabitants. Why? For they, one, transgressed laws. So he's using covenant language, but he's applying it to the inhabitants of the earth. They refuse to live by divine revelation. That's transgressed laws. They violate, or you might say, alter statutes. They change what was intended to remain. We introduce an innovative morality. Oh, is that not true? We alter statutes. And we break the everlasting covenant. So he's taking this covenant language that Judah and Israel are very familiar with, and now he's applying it to the inhabitants of the world. The everlasting covenant we have broken, we, all of us. What is that? Likely, it is at least firstly, probably a reference to the covenant with Noah, because that's specifically called an everlasting covenant. Noah, after the flood, but remember, that covenant was a recasting of the covenant with creation in the garden. I think that's what he's going after, using this covenantal language for the whole earth and every inhabitant. That is, this everlasting covenant is the call for everyone to be living in relationship with the living God in accord with the norms laid down in creation, the norms laid down in nature. We call that, in theology sometimes, the moral law or a natural law. That's the everlasting covenant, I think. There's stipulations to it, and we have nullified it. We have set it aside. We have broken it. We will not have God relationship with him. Now, I think it's the same thing that Paul is speaking of in the book of Romans when he opens that grand letter and summarizing so many of these great Old Testament themes. Remember, Paul opens the letter by saying, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, mankind, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident to them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Isaiah says they're held guilty, all of us. Paul says they are without excuse. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here is the heart of breaking the eternal covenant. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the highest treason of the universe, the inhabitants of the earth breaking the everlasting covenant. If you wrestle sometimes, I mentioned in the past that often I'm asked the question, a really thoughtful question about, as we think of the gospel going forward to nations, people ask, well, what about people who have never heard this good news? What about them? They're guilty of breaking the everlasting covenant. They are without excuse. That's why they need the gospel. There's none innocent. So Isaiah's really clear here. And he says there in verse 6, "Therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty." The covenant curse. Again, he's taking that covenant language, and now he's applying it to the whole earth. The curse, we see that curse all the way back in the garden. The ground, the inhabitants of the earth having to live in this curse. And it just continues. Yet, notice what it says there. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. This is a picture of God's judgment. And few are left. It's not total. Hang on to that. Few are left. Well, who escapes? Who escapes? We're all guilty of breaking the everlasting covenant. Who escapes? Remember, it's like, you got to go back, it's like Noah. Remember, he's got this flood image, the everlasting covenant in mind. Well, Noah and his family escaped by the grace of God. He provided a way of escape. And this is where the story goes, doesn't it? The story of the Bible is Isaiah's, especially, is pointing us forward to the way of escape as he pictures this cataclysmic judgment coming. There is a way of escape. And that ark becomes a symbol of the cross and of Christ, our Savior, the man of sorrows, the one Isaiah is continually pointing us to, the king from David's line. There's one place of escape in Christ Jesus. Because amazingly, this servant, this son, will bear this very judgment in himself on the cross for us so that we are safe in him and no judgment and we need not fear. So I just plead with you, if you're apart from Christ this morning, I believe what the Bible's talking about here is real and it's coming and there's no escape for your sin and God's judgment. But he has provided a way of escape in Christ. Flee to Christ by faith as your only Savior. Let's give you the next two more quickly because they go together. Number two, second heading, the song silenced the city's fall. The song silenced. Right at the center of this kind of chiastic structure here of this chapter is a contrast of two songs. And the first is the song of the world, the song of the city of chaos, and it is silence. It's the end of the world song. It's going to pick up on this same imagery of withering and decaying that he's already said. Here's the point. This is verses 7 through 12, right at the heart of it. Here's a couple observations. First, the party atmosphere of the world city is banished and turned to gloom. The party atmosphere of the world city, the city of chaos, is banished and turned to gloom. That's what he's describing. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety, it's just a word for joy, of tambourines, that's music, ceases. The noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They don't drink strong wine with song. Strong drink is bitter for them. All joy is darkened. The gaiety of the earth, the happiness of the earth is banished. This song falls silent. This party, you can read underneath that, can't you? Now, it's not that song and even drink is wrong. That's not it. It's not what he's trying to say. But it's certainly pointing here underneath in the city of chaos to a lifestyle looking wholly to what this world provides and seeking wholly an immediate and earthly satisfaction. Right? That's every culture and every city and every human heart looking to what the world produces and provides for immediate, lasting satisfaction. And here's the second note. The earthly sources and expressions of joy, namely alcohol and music, do not ultimately satisfy. The earthly sources and expressions of joy, seen most vividly in alcohol and music, do not ultimately satisfy. Isn't this relevant? Because this is true of every culture, of every city. The tonic of our culture in every age is alcohol. Just notice again his emphasis here. The new wine mourns. It's mourning and the vine is fading away. And so the gaiety, the music is stopping. It's describing this drinking and music. Verse 11, there's an outcry in the streets for what? Wine. Not immorality, not breaking the covenant. There's a cry for wine. There's not enough wine. Alcohol, amazing. The tonic of every age. Now, both of those, alcohol and music, are powerful tonics. That's why they're so seductive and addictive, but they are never ultimate. So this describes that city, and it describes our culture and our city. What are the values of our city, of our culture? You could sum it up pretty nicely by saying alcohol and concerts, right? And usually if they're together, it's even better. Alcohol and concerts. People live for that. Or alcohol and entertainment. Every time we're watching something, some sports thing on TV, it's just the amount of commercials for alcohol and making it seem like this is the life, isn't it? And music. It's the pursuit of our culture. And here's the irony. It is our fallenness, our sin, that destroys every pursuit of joy and satisfaction. Again, these things aren't inherently wrong. They're gifts of God. And there will be a great contrast when, in relation to God, these things are celebrated. But our sin, our fallenness, is what causes it to wither and destroys every pursuit, earthly pursuit of joy and satisfaction. We're made for something so much greater. We're made for the Lord Himself. And there will be, we sang it this morning, we'll see it next week, chapter 25. There will be feasting and drinking and singing and celebration in relation to the one who is worthy. Now, that's contrasted, that's the song silenced, number three, to the song heard, the last thing. Glory to Yahweh. Oh, a surprising note comes. Isaiah's famous for his unexpected notes of hope. You're not expecting this in the midst of devastation of the earth and the ruin. Verse 13, he concludes this devastation of the earth by saying that it will be this way in the midst of the earth among the people as the striking of an olive tree, so this image of harvest, and then as the gleaning when the grape harvest is over. The gleaning is a surprising turn. That means there's something left. It's after the harvest is finished. And then verse 14, they raise their voices, they shout for joy. Isn't that a surprising turn? Who's the they? Well, in the context, it must be the gleanings, the remnant, those left after this harvest of judgment, they lift their voices. And Isaiah hears now, as the song of the city fades, he hears another song in its place. And what a song. What is this song? Here it is. It's a worldwide song to God celebrating his majestic supremacy over man through his powerful acts of judgment and vindication. It's a worldwide song. Begins in the west, he says, the sea, the Mediterranean Sea area. They shout for joy. They cry out. What are they crying out? Concerning the majesty of Yahweh, the majestic supremacy of Yahweh in his judgment. That's the context. And the salvation that has come through judgment, as Aaron pointed out. It starts there, and Isaiah is taken up in verse 15. And so he commands, he calls to glorify God in the east. Start the worldwide song here. And so it's west and it's east and it's the coastlands. And finally in verse 16, it's the ends of the earth. This is the song. Celebrating. The worship focuses entirely on Yahweh, the true God, the God of Israel. And they are saying there, do you see it in verse 16? From the ends of the earth, we hear, Isaiah hears the songs. Glory to the righteous one. The righteous one, that's God. That his saving mercies, that these are experiencing are grounded in the satisfaction of his justice. He is the righteous one. He gives us a glimpse. He hears another song in the future of glory to Yahweh, of the remnant celebrating God's victory. An amazing thing. He ends the chapter, he returns back to the present gloom and the prediction of devastation, and he ends that section, though, in verses 21 through 22, as he picks it back up. It will happen in that day. These are future days that we must wait for. That the Lord will punish even the host on high. So the celestial powers against him he will punish, and the kings on the earth. They'll be gathered like in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. So there's that waiting part that we'll see in the rest of this section. And then verse 23 ends it. The moon will be ashamed and bashed, and the sun ashamed. Why? For Yahweh of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So just last note. He gives a glimpse of the city beyond devastation. Yahweh reigning in that city, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, his glory before his people. And so great will be that glory that the sun and the moon will hang their heads in shame at being such poor lights by comparison. It's the imagery. He'll outshine. So he gives us a glimpse beyond all this devastation that there is a city. There's a city that lasts. There is a city that has foundations, and Yahweh will reign. And his people, I think that's the representation here of his elders here of Israel. His glory will be before. His glory won't drive them out, but in his presence. Just a glimpse. We'll pick this up and get more of it. So there's this great chapter. The fall of the city of chaos, and yet a glimpse of what's beyond. Now, let me finish. I'll conclude. Do you believe this morning? Do you believe this? A devastating, inescapable, terrifying judgment and destruction of the world. Isaiah says in verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for Yahweh has spoken this word. Do you believe that? Isn't it interesting, kind of fascinating, how almost, it seems like every other movie, whether it's a superhero movie, an alien movie, even a minion movie, what's always at stake? The world being destroyed. The world's going to be destroyed. That's the existential crisis in every other movie, it seems like. Just a different, the world's going to be, and it's right, and it is engaging, and it's scary, and you think, what would happen? The world's, and then what? Something happens, either the hero, the Superman intervenes, or human ingenuity saves the day. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says it will happen and you will not stop it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? How should we respond? That's the question I'll just leave you with. How should we respond? I said earlier, if you're not a Christian, Christ is not your Savior. Oh, I plead that you would flee to Christ and find safety there. Your sins forgiven. No judgment. By faith alone. Not in yourself, in Christ. As Christians, I'll just finish with this. How should we respond when we read this chapter and think of this awful day? We respond with hope and confidence, great hope and confidence in Christ. And weeping and lament for those apart from Christ. We respond with hope and confidence in Christ that there is no, he has not appointed us for wrath. There is an escape, and we're safe in Christ, and we're sobered by that day, and we lament and we weep for those apart from Christ. Isn't it interesting that in the midst of this chapter, there's a dissonant note? Did you catch it? Right after Isaiah hearing the song, the worldwide song of celebration and victory, do you hear what he said? Verse 16. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, wasting to me, wasting to me, woe to me. The treacherous still deal treacherously. The treacherous still deal very treacherously. Isaiah's back in his time. Yes, yes, that song is right. It's right, but it's not here yet. I cannot fully give myself to singing that song when I live now, when I know what's coming upon my brethren in Jerusalem, when I know this day is coming and that day of devastation. I can't yet join fully in the song. But I say, woe, wait, he's picking up the language, wasting is me. It's like a wasting disease within himself. He can't fully join. He feels the condemnation of others like he once felt for himself. Woe is me. Do we feel it? Are we sobered by it? Does it give us a sense of urgency? Do we believe this is real? Oh, I feel often my own weight of hypocrisy where we come together on these as the church and we think on these grand and glorious and even terrifying things that are real, and then we move away from here and give it no thought. And just are content with the gaiety of the city. Paul said that he had deep sorrow, unceasing sorrow for his brethren, apart from Christ. May we feel that, and may it move us to both warn and invite to the security that we have in Jesus. Let me pray for us as we close. Oh, Father, indeed, move our hearts and minds with the sobering reality of this coming devastation. Give us an urgency that there is a right guilt and a righteous judgment and yet a bright hope in Christ. May we cling to that hope and may we share that hope with those apart from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.